for the rest of you, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 this morning. Give you just a moment to find that. All right, Psalm chapter 2. Follow along as we read the Word of God. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. They will speak to them in his anger and will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, so if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we started our summer series on the Psalms, you may recall I said two things, and I think both of them are quite true and are foundation. The first is that the book of Psalms, the Psalter, teaches how to worship God in every circumstance of life. Joy, pain, sorrow, happiness, grieving, oppression, victory. The Psalm just teaches how to approach God in every circumstance in life and to worship him in those circumstances that he places us in. But the second thing I said, and you hopefully remember this as well, was that Psalms 1 and 2 serve in many ways as an introduction to the entire Psalter, because they introduce to us the main characters that we see showing up over and over again in the book of Psalms. The first and chief character is God, who is the object of worship. We also see him active, ministering his grace to his people all throughout the Psalms, which is then what is giving birth to their praise. The second group of people we see in here are God's people. They are defined in Psalm 1 as the righteous, those who are in right relationship with God and seeking him. Third, we saw the enemies of God, who are defined by their wickedness, which is just open rebellion against the Lord. And then today, as we step into Psalm 2, we're going to meet the final major character in the Psalms, which is the Messiah, who shows up all throughout the Psalms. The Psalms have shadows and predictions and pretty clear statements even about Christ all throughout them that point us forward to Christ. And that Psalm 2 is all about Jesus in many ways. Psalm 2 is considered by most scholars to be a coronation psalm. Now we're Americans and we're celebrating this coming week our independence from the king. We don't like kings in our country. But for most of the world and throughout the history of the world, kings, rulers have been a huge part of it, and so a coronation. We have an inauguration of a new president, but in countries that have a monarch, they have a coronation service where a new king is installed into his role. And Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm, a song that would have been used at an installation service of a new king. And there are clear connections in this psalm to God's covenant with David. In fact, we'll take a chance and we'll have an opportunity to look at those connections as we go through this. And what this song would do is remind the new king of that covenant that God had made with David and then his descendants after him. Now we have the advantage of reading this psalm in the light of the New Testament, which the New Testament makes it very clear that this psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. In fact, this psalm is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. And it, once again, should be drawing our mind to Jesus. So as we look at this psalm, there are four verses, four stanzas, however we want to define it. It's split nicely, and with each stanza has a clear subject, and then each time we shift, it continues to build on itself until it calls for a great response in verses 10 through 12. So the psalmist begins, the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, with a meditation on humanity's rebellion against God. What a great place to start, right? But it starts off with this incredible question: why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a strange thing? Or a vain thing. And so it seems that the psalmist, who is David, Acts chapter 4 tells us bluntly that David wrote this psalm. And David is looking out on the nations, he's observing the world around him, and he sees the chaos that is caused by evil. That's because sin brings death and destruction to everything it touches. The wages of sin, the consequences of sin, is death. Yes, spiritual death, but temporal death and destruction. Everywhere it goes, sin is just a creeping disease. When we lived in Ontario, they put that nasty liquid brine stuff down on the roads to try and melt the snow. And that stuff got into the crack and crevice of your vehicle. It didn't matter how many times you undercoated your vehicle. It just creeped and went everywhere and rotted out your vehicle. There was nothing you could do to stop it. That's what sin does. It just creeps and crawls and rots and brings about destruction. And David is wandering at this as he sees it. He's not just wandering at the chaos that he observes in the world. He goes past that and asks the question, why? Why are the nations in an uproar? What sinister thing is being devised? And verses 2 and 3 then answer that question. It's because of a great conspiracy. The language of verse 2 is that of ancient warfare. The kings are taking their stand, right? You've seen a movie of, you know, ancient warfare. You got, you know, a valley on one side is one army, on the other side is the other army. That's what this is describing. These kings with their armies are amassing on one side of the valley to do battle. The rulers take counsel together. It's the imagery of military officers gathering to form a battle plan. What is it they're conspiring against? The Lord. And against his anointing. And so it's God and his king that the world is raging against. And their desire, the text says, is to tear their fetters apart and to cast away their cords from them. Once again, both of those words are important. Fetters, they're iron shackles used to bind prisoners. The cords referenced here are the ropes that went from the yoke of oxen back to whatever implement it was pulling to the field, the plow, or whatever it was. And both terms denote servitude. If you're unshackled, you're subjected to the one who bound you in them. If you're an oxen with a yoke on your neck with an implement behind you, there's no way to get rid of it. You are in subjection to the one that tied you to that. The people are bound by fetters or lashed with cords. They're in subjection. But what are they in subjection to? What are the nations in subjection to? They're in subjection to God and his perfect rule. But they don't want to be. That's what the text says. They are, let us tear God's fetters apart and his king's fetter apart and cast their cords from us. They do not want to be in subjection to God, no matter how good and how gracious his rule is. Because within each of our sinful hearts, we want to be God of our own lives. We want to be masters of our souls and captains of our fate. Romans 1 describes this rebellion when it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but their futile hearts, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Sin is people's attempt to cast off God's good and gracious rule so they can be self-determining individuals. And the Bible says that all people are engaged in this rebellion. And yet verse 1 foreshadows how foolish it is to try this. They are devising, the text says, a vain thing. Just because we rebel against God's good rule does not mean we have the capacity to escape it. And what is hinted at there in verse 1 becomes very clear as you step into the second stanza. Because as a shift in scene, on the first stanza, we're looking at the realm of man. People are in rebellion against God. As you step into the second stanza, the scene shifts from mankind's rebellion on earth to the throne room of heaven, where God is seated on his throne and he reacts to their attempt to cast off his rule. And he responds with laughter. Now, laughter in the Old Testament, particularly, but really the Bible as a whole, when you find someone laughing in the Bible, it's not a good thing. It's usually a sign of mockery. So as God looks at mankind's rebellion, it's not a cause for mirth for him. Rather, his response is that he scoffs. He mocks man for their foolish attempts to be rid of his rule. They may be forming a war council against him, but it has no chance of success. Because the text says when God's ready to act, all he's got to do is speak in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury. That's an incredible image. With a word, God will bring an end to their rebellion. Just think about this. Think about the power of our God. He spoke into the dark nothingness of eternity past and created everything out of nothing. Like, I don't have a frame of reference for that. If I want to make something, I have to have materials to work with. But God, he can just speak, and it happens. It's there. Everything out of nothing. There is endless power in his word, because God has inexhaustible power. And when we step into the book of Revelation, we're told how at the end of time, when Jesus comes back with the hosts of heaven, that a sword is going to come out of his mouth with which he will smite the nations. The sword is used all throughout the Bible as a picture for the Word of God. And there are those who disagree with me on this, but I think the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth in the book of Revelation isn't an actual iron implement or steel implement. I think it is his Word. That Jesus will simply speak a word at the end of time, and it will put an end to all rebellion. It will bring the nations in subjection to him. I think this psalm helps to point to that, because God will simply speak a word. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And it will not be difficult for God to bring an end to mankind's rebellion against him. But in verse 6, we're told not only is God going to overthrow the rebellion of mankind, or put an end to it, not overthrow it, but end it, but he will also establish his perfect rule. Verse 6 says, "But as for me," God speaking here, "I have installed my king upon Zion and my holy mountain." Jerusalem is upon a hill, Mount Zion, the center of God's plans and purposes, not just for his people Israel, but really for the whole world. That city sits at the center of God's working throughout history. And he is saying here that he has put his king on his throne. And this reminds us that despite humanity's rebellion, God has a greater work in mind than simply suppressing people's rebellion against him. And that greater work that God has in mind is the salvation of his people. It's the ultimate, and that ultimate, the salvation of his people, is ultimately going to be the work of his anointed. That brings us to the third stanza. And there's another shift in seeing him. So first stanza, humanity's rebellion against God on earth. Second stanza, God is ruling in heaven, unthreatened by their rebellion. But in the third stanza, these two worlds collide in the person and work of the anointed king who is seated on the throne God has given him in Zion, in Jerusalem. Now, to understand this stanza, we must frame it within the covenant promise that God made with David. So, flip over, keep your finger here in Psalm 1, but flip over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, this is where God makes his covenant with David. I'm going to read it and comment on it just briefly. I don't have time to explain the whole passage, but 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes this unconditional covenant with David. He says in verse 1, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within 10 curtains. Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in the tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct it with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So as you think through what we just read there, David wanted to build a house for God. But God says, the temple, but God says, that's not my plan for you, David, although your son, we know it to be Solomon, David didn't know that yet, Solomon will do that work instead. But notice the irony of what God does there. David wants to build a house for God, and God says, well, you're not going to do that, but instead I'm going to build a house for you. And not a physical house, but a dynasty that's going to be eternal. He's going to establish the Davidic line. It's going to stand before him for forever. And in verse 14, God said that he would be a father to David and his sons. And then in verses 15 and 16, he makes it clear that the Davidic line would become this eternal dynasty. See, I don't have time to work through everything that goes on in 2 Samuel right now. But what is happening there is pointing forward to the ultimate king who will reign on David's throne eternally. It points forward to Jesus. This covenant here in 2 Samuel 7 is foundational to Psalm 2. In fact, you can turn back to Psalm 2 now if you want. But verses 7 through 9, David is meditating on that covenant and how it applies to him. And yet, although David and his descendants experienced the blessings of this covenant in part, they never experienced the full breadth of what God promised in the covenant. David and his sons were sons of God by adoption. In a sense, they were begotten by God, but not in the same way in which Jesus is begotten by God. And David, he gained mastery over the nations around him, but he never ruled to the ends of the earth. And although David was a successful military leader, he did not break the nations with a rod of iron or shatter them like a clay pot. He experienced God's promises in part, pointing forward to the one who would come. But he never experienced them fully. David foreshadowed who Christ would be. Once again, the New Testament explains that this psalm is describing King Jesus. fact, Hebrews chapter 1 does something very helpful for us. It takes this passage here in Psalm 2 and then takes quotes from 2 Samuel 7, puts them side by side and helps us understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. He's the second and greater David through whom God will fulfill his covenant. God was a father to David and his sons. Yet Jesus, God the Son, is the only begotten from the Father. Now people will sit there and say, what does the world does it mean for Jesus, for God the Son to be begotten of the Father? There's been a lot of ink spilt on that issue. What does it mean for Jesus to eternally proceed from the Father? Am I allowed to say I don't know? Because I don't know. I do know it doesn't mean that Jesus is a created being. The Bible says he's eternal. He's always existed. So whatever it means, it can't mean that. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is begotten of the Father, and therefore we must affirm, even if we don't know exactly what it means. John 14, verse 1 says that he is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. A couple of verses later, John 1, 18, he is the only begotten God who perfectly reveals the Father to us. And so David is looking beyond, and he's probably speaking even better than he knows as the Holy Spirit compels him to write this. He's looking beyond the temporary kings in Jerusalem to the Messiah, who is none other than God the Son. He came to earth as a man to accomplish redemption for his people. Now this psalm is not focused primarily on God's people, but on those who are in rebellion against God. That's why the emphasis here is on judgment. God will judge the nations and give them, the text says, as an inheritance to his king. And his reign, the text says, will extend to the ends of the earth, to the very ends of the earth. It will be globally encompassing. And he will break the nations with a rod of iron and shatter them, or rule them with a rod of iron and shatter them as earthen pot. Right? Think about an iron instrument hitting a clay pot. We realize, so as we think about this, Jesus has not yet ruled on earth in this way. There are elements of this yet to be fulfilled. But we have an entire Bible. The book of Revelation tells us he is a coming back. He is coming. And when he does, he's going to conquer all those who oppose him. And he is going to set up his perfect reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. And all that God has promised will be fulfilled. But before we get to that point, God is first giving people the opportunity to turn from their wicked ways that they might be reconciled to him through the self-sacrifice of the king. And this is where we begin to see the full glory of God. Because Jesus came to earth first, not on a mission of conquest, but on a mission of mercy. It was through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, that Jesus made a way for his enemies to be reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, tell us about Jesus. For so Father, there's good pleasure for all the fullness, meaning of deity, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Through the blood of his cross. Sorry, I misquoted. Yeah, through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated from God and hostile to mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. And so Jesus, God's Son, came to earth to deal with our acts of willful rebellion that separate us from God. Again, I love the book of Colossians, gospel statements. A little bit later, Colossians chapter 2, we read, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, and having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us and which is hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The debt, the sin, all of it, nailed to the cross, borne by our Savior, so we don't have to carry it anymore. Yes, one day Jesus is going to return. At that time, it is going to be a mission of conquest, and he will bring the nations into subjection. But he came the first time on a mission of mercy, making it possible for his enemies to become the sons and daughters of God. beloved and holy in his sight. That is the character of the God we worship. We see God's mercy on display, I think, really in the final stanza of the psalm. It comes in a warning, but as we look at it, we see the kindness of God. Mankind is again in rebellion against God on earth, yet God remains unthreatened by them as he rules from heaven. And furthermore, he's appointed his Messiah as king who will rule the nations. And so in verses 10 through 14, how are we supposed to respond? What do we do with this? Well, verse 10 mentions kings and the rulers, making a clear connection back to verse 2, to the very people that are conspiring against God, trying to figure out how to get rid of this rule. How should they respond to the king? By repenting. By repenting of the rebellion and returning to the Lord, that they might be reconciled. They should turn from their sin to worship the Lord in reverence, and to rejoice with trembling. They're to do homage to the Son, lest they experience his wrath through the execution of his justice. Do you think about that, right? Worship the Lord with reverence. Take warning, do this. Worship the Lord in reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. And as we think about those statements, there's several things we need to observe there. First is just a quick theological observation. Notice the connection between worshiping God and doing homage to the Son. It's an Old Testament picture foreshadowing that the Savior would be God himself. The deity of Christ is on display in this passage. God's love for the world was so great that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. That is, once again, one of the wonders of the gospel. God, who created us, who is infinitely offended by our sinfulness and must punish it, gladly stepped in and took that punishment on himself so that we, his enemies, can be reconciled to him and have an abundant relationship with him. That is grace. That is mercy. And he did all of that, the gift of his Son. Second observation about this response that we are to have to God is found there in verse 11, that word worship. That word worship usually is translated as serve. We tend to equate worship with singing in our culture. Don't get me wrong, singing is an important element of worship, but it's just a fraction of what the Bible defines as worship. In fact, the biblical picture of worship is that every thought we entertain and every action we undertake is to be done for the glory of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your, some translations say spiritual, other translations say reasonable, service of worship. Remember when David wanted to sacrifice to God? And it was the threshing floor. I'm thinking about it. I don't have this in my notes. But he's wanting to go to the threshing floor and worship God. And the guy that owns it says, I want to give it to you. And David says, no, I'm going to pay you for this land because I will not offer to God worship that costs me nothing. Worship is sacrificial. It is a giving. And it's to be holistic. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We exist for his glory, and our obsession ought to be to honor him in all that we do. And we do that by pursuing the things that display his glory and bring honor to his name. Worship is active, it's holistic, it's sacrificial. Finally, notice how this psalm calls for a healthy fear of God. We're to worship the Lord in reverence. We're to rejoice with trembling. We're to do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish. Modern evangelicalism is kind of plagued by a too tame of a view of God. Every time someone has a vision of God's presence in the Bible, they're fearful for their life. Daniel had his vision. He fell down like as if he was dead. The angel had to come and resuscitate him. Moses, when he encountered God at the burning bush, he made haste and put his face to the ground, took his sandals off his feet, Isaiah, when he sees God in Isaiah 6, cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I've seen God, and I'm in big trouble now." John, the disciple that reclined next to Jesus at the table, the beloved disciple, when he sees God in Revelation, doesn't know what to do with himself. He has to keep on saying, "Don't worship me, worship the Lamb. Get a hold of yourself, John." He's undone. And all of these men walked closely with God, but when they saw God, they did not feel safe. Yes, brothers and sisters, we don't want to swing the pendulum too far. We have an imminent God who's near to the brokenhearted and the downcast. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love that is so beyond what we can even imagine. But he's also the God who will terrify the nations in his fury and bring judgment on the earth. His holiness is so immense that the angels in Isaiah 6, who forever dwell in his presence, unsinful, untainted by the sinfulness of the world, and are constantly crying, "Holy, holy, holy," must cover their faces with their wings, because they, holy beings that they are, cannot view the full holiness of God and live. Our service, our rejoicing, our homage needs to flow through the filter of holy fear, because the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the starting place of wisdom. So the psalm ends with a great contrast. God's wrath, it says, may soon be kindled. Judgment is coming. For those of you here this morning who have not come to God, confessing your sin, seeking His forgiveness, and expressing faith in His Son for salvation, you need to hear this morning. You're in that same category of the kings and judges of the earth. Listen, take warning, the text says. John 3:36 tells us that the wrath of God abides on those who are still in the condition of their sin. It remains upon you. It's taken up residency upon you. And His wrath is great. It's terrible. But Jesus endured the wrath of God on the cross. He subjected Himself to the experience of it so that you can escape it. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the promise of God's word. But if you persist in your rejection of God, you will experience His wrath for all of eternity in a place called hell, which is not a place any of us want to be. This passage is a warning to you to flee from the wrath to come. But in fleeing the wrath of God, that does not mean when you run from the presence of God. Fleeing the wrath of God means we turn and flee into the presence of the outstretched Savior who says, "Come and welcome." We trust Him, and He receives all who come to Him by faith. Those who do that experience the other side of this contrast. And I love how this psalm ends. Blessed, how blessed, not just blessed, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. God's people are blessed. Not because they deserve God, not because they've earned citizenship in His kingdom. They're blessed because they took refuge in the presence of a gracious God who has forgiven them through His Son. They have appealed to Him for mercy and have sought His grace, and He freely bestowed these things on us through His Son. We're blessed because our sins are forgiven. We're blessed because we have a relationship with God that has been restored. We are blessed because we can worship God as we were created to do. Isaiah 49 tells us that all who hope in Him will never be disappointed. Let us leave the camp of the world and take up residency in the camp of our God. For under His wing, you find shelter. And the blessing of God rests on all who call upon His name. God, this psalm confronts us with a pretty big picture of who You are. Help us to know You so that we can worship You. May we not be those who simply worship You with our mouths on Sunday, but people who worship You with every part of our lives. You deserve all praise, all glory. King Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We gladly recognize you as Lord. We look forward to that day. May it come soon, when our faith becomes sight. You put an end to evil and sin and death, and we can forever be in your presence. We look forward to that day, but in the meantime, keep us faithful, we live. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.